I want to ask you, have you ever heard of something? It's called the bystander effect. Okay, so put your thinking cap on for just a moment. There's a certain psychological phenomenon. It's called the bystander effect. It's also called the Genovese effect, named after a lady who unfortunately was assaulted and murdered. And then this particular effect carries her name because there were many, many people in the area who heard what was happening, and some may have even seen what was happening, but yet they did not respond, and they provided no help. And so people begin to ask the question, why, you know, how could this have happened? There's so many people that were in the area, so many bystanders, and someone's calling for help, and nobody intervened. Nobody stepped in. And so this idea was developed called the bystander effect. And basically what it says is that when an individual is assigned a specific responsibility, that individual carries a heavier weight of making certain that they do what they've been asked to do. But when a group is assigned a particular responsibility, each individual member feels a weaker sense of obligation to perform or to respond. And so that's how we wind up with something called the bystander effect. And so people will often, because they have a weaker sense of responsibility when they're in a large group, they'll often shrink back in the face of difficulties or greater responsibilities. So if you've ever had like first aid training, you know, you may have been told, send somebody for help or send somebody to call 911. It's better not to just say, hey, somebody call for help. Hey, somebody call 911. But what you have to do, they say, pick somebody out. Hey, you in the blue shirt there. I just woke Jason up. You in the blue shirt, call 911. Hey, you in the red shirt, need you to go do this. Because when you're spoken to as an individual, you have that sense of responsibility. But when there's a group, people don't want to get involved because they think somebody else will do it. And so there's your safety tip for the day. When you need help, don't just yell help. Single somebody out. Say, hey, I need your help. Or yell fire. That gets people's attention too. But don't do it in church, okay? Or in a crowded theater. That's why we have like some of the Good Samaritan laws that we have. It's to encourage people to take responsibility when they're in an environment where maybe you feel a little uncomfortable, you feel like maybe there's somebody else that's more qualified that could help. And so what's got me thinking about this is our Lord commanding us to go and make disciples and our opportunity that we have to share the gospel. And I believe that sometimes because we live in an area where we have so many churches, we don't take that responsibility with as much of a burden as we would if we were the only church around. You know, there's some places in the world where there's only one church for a whole city, and they sense that gravity of taking the gospel to each and every person in that city. And sometimes I think if we're not careful, we can have the attitude of, well, there's so many Christians, there's so many churches, there's so many ministries. It lessens the responsibility that we ourselves feel individually. So with that in mind, I want to just come to Romans chapter 10. And we're going to actually point out a few other passages as well, but really been reflecting on this, especially after being in Mexico, serving with our ministry team down there, and just taking the gospel into unreached areas. The reality is, you know, there's people in our community that don't know the gospel. And it's difficult for us to believe and to realize that. But we live in a post-Christian environment. And it may be difficult for you to understand, but there are people who have grown up and have never been to church. They don't have a Bible. They don't even know the familiar stories of Scripture. So let's read Romans chapter 10, and we'll talk about how that relates to what I've laid out for you. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God, and they sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord over all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I reveal myself to those who do not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 11 to talk about how God is using the Gentiles to create a jealousy and a desire for him in the hearts of the Jews, and that God has not abandoned the Jewish people, but that God is still offering them his grace. But in Romans chapter 10, we see some very powerful statements, and some of these you may have heard before. When he says, how can they call on the one they've not believed, and how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? So the context here is, as we open up this chapter, it harkens back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God is telling Moses to tell the people, look, I'm placing before you today a choice between life and death, blessing and curse. And if you choose me, and if you live for me, you will be blessed. And so he is basically establishing the reality that the law required perfection. That to that if you were going to live by the law, you had to live by the entirety of the law. And we realized that we were incapable of doing that. So he's basically laying out the foundation for our need for God's grace. Whether we're Jew or whether we're Gentile, all people are in need of God's grace, because there is none righteous, no, not one, he says, also in Romans. So he says, you know, they were very zealous, but Moses says about the righteousness by the law, he says, look, if you're going to live by the law, you have to live by the law. Now, the great thing for us is there is one who lived by the law and who fulfilled the law in every sense, and he lived a perfect, sinless life, and then he laid that life down for us, for our atonement, to make payment for our sins. And so you see this just beautiful things and images woven together here about the law and about Jesus and his fulfillment of the law. That he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And it's because of his sacrifice and because he did fulfill the law, we can be saved. So he says, where he says, this is maybe a little confusing in verse 6, where he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the deep. He is he's quoting the Old Testament here, and they're also in, I think it is in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where he says, basically the meaning here is, you don't have to climb a high mountain. You don't have to go down into the depth. He's not requiring you to have any great feats of any heroic feats, okay? Let's just say it that way. Feet, no pun intended, because we're going to talk about the feet in a little while. Different kind of feet. But he's quoting Moses and saying, you know what? To live to the law standard, that would be a heroic feat. That would be a great accomplishment. But he says, Jesus has already done the work. Jesus has done the heavy lifting. And he says, God's not requiring you to do any great heroic feat in order to be saved. What does he say? He says, what does it say? And he's quoting back to the Old Testament. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. So Christ, his message of salvation has come. And for us to receive that requires our belief. Notice here he says your mouth and in your heart. So he's gives us these two things where later he's going to say, you know, it is through your belief, through your heart that you are justified, and it is through your confession that you are saved. And so what we see here is hand in hand, true Christian belief will produce action. So it's not just empty lip service. It's not just intellectual agreement. It is a matter of our heart. And if Jesus radically changes your heart, and if you believe in Jesus in your heart, then you're going to confess him with your mouth. So it's an inner and an outer experience that we see Paul laying out right here. So Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. What a wonderful truth. That's for every one of us who call upon the name of the Lord. So look at this pattern here. If our goal is to take the gospel, or our goal individually is to receive the gospel with genuine belief, because for example, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that it is impossible to please God without faith. Let me read that for you. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. So coming back to the passage in Romans, there's a pattern laid out. And a pattern looks like this. There's ascending, and then after ascending, there's a proclaiming. Some translations will say preaching. The word literally means to proclaim the gospel. So there's ascending, followed by a preaching or a proclamation of the gospel, followed by hearing, not just preaching to an empty room. You're proclaiming the truth of the gospel to somebody, and to an audience. Could be just one or two people, or it could be a whole group, but somebody is hearing. And then the hearing will lead to belief. Because you can't believe something you haven't heard or you don't know about. And then a belief will lead to calling on the name of the Lord. The calling on the name of the Lord is not just empty lip service. There's got to be genuine belief. You know, I'm thinking, you know, that just calling out. Sometimes, y'all used to play that game, Mercy? Yeah? So, I was terrible at that game. If you want to win a game of Mercy, just play against me. Because I just don't like pain. But sometimes I'll call out, oh, Mercy! But I didn't really mean it. You know, it was just lip service. It's like, I'm going to get you back. But God, when we call out to God, we've got to mean it in our heart. It's not just, as we say, like fire insurance, like, oh yeah, I'm going to walk down the church aisle and say that I want to be saved because I want to join the church, or because I think that it's going to make me a better person or something like that. It's going to keep me from going to hell. I really love the Lord. He is working in my heart, and He has brought me to a place of belief. And so it's not just lip service. It's not just something I'm saying. It's something that I really mean. It's where I am in my heart. And so this calling out, furthermore, to call out, it's more than just, hey, I need some help over here. Calling out, literally, think about if you were back in the first century or back in ancient times, and you're coming into a new city and you're part of a garrison of troops or something like that. Or even in conversation, people may ask, hey, they did this to some of the disciples. You know, they would ask, hey, all this preaching and these miracles you're doing, whose name are you doing this under? Who's giving you the authority to be here? And so when you call upon the name of the Lord, you're expressing that you're coming under His authority, that your identity is rooted in Him. So it's not just, hey, I need some help, although God is gracious, and when we need help, we can call out to Him. But without knowing Him, we're missing that relationship. And so when we say to call upon the name of the Lord, it means He is my all in all. My identity is rooted in Him. He is everything to me. That's the place where God wants to bring us, to call upon His name. And, you know, if you've never done it before, this is a great word study to do. Go back and look throughout the pages of Scripture and see where different men and women called on the name of the Lord. And God will really give you a lot of insight into that personal journey. Just journey through the pages of Scripture and say, hey, where does it talk about somebody being called by God? Now, let me look at Jeremiah. You know, before, when you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. I called you. I appointed you. What about Moses? We're familiar with that story. God calls Moses in a burning bush. But there's other times where we see that people called on the name of the Lord. And it's a significant event throughout Scripture. So she's trying to bring us to that point of calling out to Him for salvation, recognizing that He is our only hope. So let's come back to this pattern. Before someone can call on the name of the Lord truly, there must be genuine belief. As we said at Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God, and we have to know, we have to believe that He exists and that He hears us and that He's going to respond to us. So there's got to be this genuine belief. Excuse me. So these are this idea of belief and calling on the name of the Lord. Belief in your heart, calling on Him, this outer expression of your faith. We only can reach that point if we have knowledge of the Savior. And God can do anything and He can work in any way. God, and of course now this was primarily oral society, so not everybody could read. So that's why you see the emphasis on the proclamation here and the verbal expression. But the reality is God could appear to people in a vision. We know that that's happening with people all across the world even today, that they're seeing visions of Jesus and coming to faith because of that. God could lead somebody through the written word. Somebody could read His word and learn of salvation. But the reality is the message has got to go out. And the primary way and the most effective and the most common thing is verbally people sharing the gospel, whether it's through preaching or teaching Sunday school or sharing with individuals that you know. So this pattern, if it culminates in belief and calling, before that is the word hearing. People have got to hear. And isn't it amazing that people can listen but not really hear? That people can be... Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and at some point you realize somebody's not really fully engaged? My wife accuses me of that a lot. So you didn't hear anything I said, did you? I heard every word you said, and then I'll try to repeat back the last few sentences, you know. And I know it's just hopeless because I realize my mind had been 1,000 miles away. And we can do that. And we can do that in the context of the church. It's amazing how sometimes somebody can be in the church for week after week or month after month or even year after year. And then suddenly, God gives them understanding. Or they'll come and say, Pastor, this was really insightful right here. I never really knew this before. Actually, normally it's like I was listening to a podcast and I never realized this. And I'm like, I preached on that last Sunday. So we can be in an environment where something is being spoken, but we're not hearing it. Because the hearing is also a matter of the heart. It's a matter of receiving it. It's a matter of really tuning in and picking up on the message. I mean, sometimes also, you know, somebody can be talking and you're not really picking up on what they're really saying because we tend to hear what we want to hear. And I wonder if we bring that same presupposition and that same approach to the gospel. And so it just grows kind of numb to, our ears grow numb to it because we think we already know it. We think we've heard it. We think we've understand it. But God is saying, you know, you don't fully understand the idea of surrendering your heart and surrendering your life and making Christ Lord of all. So there's got to be a hearing that takes place, a receiving of the message before we can really believe in order to call out. Now, at that point, I think we have to all ask ourselves, do I really genuinely understand the gospel as God has revealed it, as Christ has revealed himself? There are many people who have a misunderstanding about what it means to follow Jesus and the reality of our sinfulness. I was able to have some conversations while in Mexico, and one of the conversations that Brant and I had with another individual, he would say he's a person of faith, but he's been predominantly in a certain environment in his upbringing and all that's very works-based. And so you could tell by talking to him that he still carried with him this idea that if I'm a good person, if I do things right, then that'll mean I'm a good Christian and God will accept me and God will be pleased with me. So it's kind of what Moses is laying out, what Paul's reminding us of Moses and the law in the opening of this chapter 10, where he says, you know what? It may appear that way through the law, that because God told him, if you live by the law, then you're going to be blessed and you're going to have a good life. Well, the gospel is by God's grace. For it is by grace that we are saved through faith, so that no one can boast. And so, you know, as we talked with this individual, we tried to just explain what the scripture really teaches about God's grace, that Jesus gave his life for you. And so, you know, you don't have to try to earn his love. You don't have to try to be good enough to be saved. You'll never be good enough. None of us ever will. But I could tell, even at the end of the week, he was having a really hard time adjusting to that manner of thinking, to understand really the fullness of God's grace and God's love for us. So we're hearing, we want to, as we go out and proclaim, we want to make certain that we're proclaiming the truth and the true gospel. And God gives each of us that calling as we're calling. I've talked about us calling out to the Lord, but you know, he has called us out of the old life into a new life, out of selfishness into service. And God's positioned each and every one of us to be able to proclaim the gospel. He says in the end of this passage, how beautiful are the feet that bring good news. Verse 15, as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So coming to the first, if this pattern is send, preach, hear, believe, call, and we're kind of going in reverse order, coming back to sending and preaching. As we are being sent out, or as we're sending people out, this idea of beautiful feet, I wonder how many of us have beautiful feet. Probably not many. Feet are kind of ugly, generally speaking. Some people are really... I have a friend, and he doesn't even like to see... If we put a picture of a foot on that screen, he probably would pass out. He just can't even handle it. He just hates feet for whatever reason. But I wonder if we had a foot modeling contest, how we would all rank. I got pretty nice feet, I'm just going to tell you right now. But you don't get to see them right now because I'm wearing socks. You guys know I'm picky about my socks. And they both match today, believe it or not. Look at that. So, praise the Lord. That's right. I've come a long ways. You guys are having a great impact on me. So I'm wearing matching socks today. How beautiful are the feet? The feet give an image of movement and activity and acting, action. So our feet carry us different places. And our feet are what carry us somewhere to take the gospel. It's our feet that take the gospel out into the nations. It's our feet that take the gospel out into ball ground and beyond. And so when he talks about the beauty of one's feet, he's actually referencing back to Isaiah 52, verse 7, where Isaiah makes a similar statement, and he's talking about those who are bringing good news of release to the exiles in Babylon. So he says, those that proclaim the good news of the end of the captivity, of their release, how beautiful are their feet. So even their stinky, yucky, dirty feet are so beautiful because they bring such a great, joyful message. The same is true with those who bring the gospel. What God is saying here is it's such a wonderful thing, it's such a beautiful, joyful thing to know that you could be saved. Like even your feet are beautiful. The feet that carry that message of God's saving power and a sound, God's gift of His Son. Look at what Paul, look at how Paul, Acts 19, that's where I'm trying to go. I opened up to the wrong chapter, to the wrong book. Acts 19. As we're reading some about some of Paul's missionary journeys, and verses 8 through 10, gives us a glimpse of Paul going into Ephesus. And God just really used this to grab my heart this week. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Think about that. Paul was so dedicated and he was so committed that... And also, this illustrates what he's laying out in Romans. His pattern was he would first go to the Jews in the synagogues and he would reason with them and he would show them the reality of Christ through the scriptures, through their own scriptures. And then if they were those who received him would join him, and those who rejected him, he would shake the dirt off his feet and he would go on. So here he goes from the Jewish synagogue, because Paul was really sent to the Gentiles, but he first went to the Jews in each area where he would go. And so then, so here we see he leaves the synagogue and he goes to like a lecture hall. And we also learn that he probably went during the time when it was not... So most of the teaching would take place in the cool of the day, like early in the morning. But Paul generally went a little after that, maybe when there wasn't as quite a demand. And also, you see, he's going when it's hot. So he's not trying to be comfortable. He's out there like in difficult circumstances. And even maybe that was also not just making himself available, but also saying, you know, if you wanted to hear Paul, you needed to really want to hear what he had to say. So we see Paul going in that way. And for the word to tell us that, that everyone who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This is really compelling for me. It's convicting for me. It's like, what if we could say everybody who came to Ball Ground or everybody who lived in Ball Ground had heard the good news? Or everybody who lives in Cherokee County has heard the good news. This is a bold statement to be able to say that Paul had spent 2 years, day in and day out, meeting people in all these different places to ensure that everybody heard the gospel. What if we had that same approach and that same desire? We said, God, just use us. We want everybody in Ball Ground to hear the gospel. Because how can they call upon the one they haven't believed? And how can they believe if they've never heard? And how are they going to hear if we don't tell them? And let's avoid that bystander effect to say, well, another church will tell them. Oh, other missionaries will tell them. No, God's given us the opportunity to tell. And we ought to want to be first in line to go and to tell. So we're preaching His Word. We're proclaiming His Word. And we are all sent. We know this from the Lord's Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, where He tells us, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So here's the thing. Remember, calling on the name of the Lord means we're coming under His authority. We're going in His name. As you and I go out into, as you go out into the workplace this week, as you go out into the community, as you go out and do things this week, you are operating under the authority of Jesus Christ and His Lordship. And so as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, that's our position, that's our identity. And so we can go with great confidence, knowing that God has ordained conversations that we're going to have, that God has got divine moments prepared for us, that God is allowing our lives to intersect with the lives of others, maybe right at their point of need, maybe right at their point where their heart is open and receptive to the gospel. And then what's God going to do? He's going to send somebody to tell them the good news. We pray for an awakening, and we pray for a great revival. What if God is stirring the hearts of people all around us? Jesus said, He looked out and said, the fields are ripened to harvest. Pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest will what? Send workers out into the fields. What if He's looking out at Ball Ground today and He says, you know what? The fields are ripened to harvest. There's a spiritual harvest. There's a great awakening. People are going to come to Jesus, but they've got to hear the message. They've got to understand. They've got to believe. They've got to call on the Lord. And how are they going to call on Him if they don't believe Him? And how are they going to believe in Him if they never hear? And how are they going to hear if we don't tell them? And how are we going to tell them if we don't go, if we're not sent? So our church is not a parking lot. It's a launching pad. We are being sent out. Just like Isaiah, when he comes face to face with the vision of the Lord and all and His splendor, and the Lord is saying, who will I send? Who will go for us? What does Isaiah say? Here I am. Send me. Let's just renew that commitment today. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me everywhere that You want me to go. Were you not blessed by Pastor Reuben Smith? He's a much better preacher than I am. And, of course, he's been doing a lot longer than me. And his commitment, he was in Virginia on Saturday and then drove all day so that he could fill in and preach here. And did you pick up on what he said? He's so committed to preaching. He loves proclaiming God's Word so much that when he has an opportunity, he's not going to turn it down. And you know, you don't have to be a preacher or a pastor to have that same mindset. And I believe if you begin to pray, and if you know the Lord, and if you're living for Him, and you say, Lord, give me opportunities to share my witness, to share my faith, and Lord, open my eyes to see the opportunities that You give me, then you'll be shocked at how God will use you to bring the gospel to the lives of others. And what an amazing thing. So listen, this year, I'm praying that God just does bring a great awakening to our city, and that we see lives transformed, and we see families put back together, and we see relationships mended, and we see people forgiving others, and we see people leaving the old behind and grabbing hold of a new life in Christ, in faith in Him. And so if we're faithful to take the message and to be good stewards of what God's given to us in that manner, then the best is yet to come. And we're going to see God do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine for His glory. He's promised to do that throughout all generations in His church, which we are part of. We are partakers in. And so we get to share in that joy. So let's not have the bystander effect. Let's not let it fall on somebody else. Let's commit ourselves to this. And the beautiful feat that went to proclaim that the exiles were being released from captivity. Think about this. They were receiving that message that they could go home. They could go to their homeland. They could have a homecoming. And that's what we're inviting people to. That's what we're inviting you to today. If you've never really called on the name of the Lord, as we see laid out in Scripture, you've never experienced salvation, then don't let another day go by. Don't let another moment go by. It's just a great reminder that God's not looking for some great feat or accomplishment. It's a simple belief in humbling ourselves to receive Jesus as our Savior when we repent of our sins and we turn to Him and we trust Him fully, knowing that apart from Christ, there is no hope, there is no life. But when we yield ourselves to Him, praying to Him, then it's the best thing that you could ever do. What a life, to have a life-changing encounter with Jesus. So I want to pray for us. And then Beth is going to come up and lead us. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. But before we do that, let's just enter into a moment of prayer. Have a prayerful attitude. And let me ask you, in your heart of hearts, do you know where you stand with Christ? Do you know that you're born again? Do you know that you fully turned away from your sins and trusted Him? If not, would you do so today, in this moment? He says that if we believe in our heart and if we confess with our mouth, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe today is that moment of salvation in your life. Also beyond that, those who are believers, who are Christians, you've already made that decision. I want to pray for you today that God would enable us to be a bold witness for Him, that He would not allow us to have any excuses when it comes to sharing our faith, when it comes to taking the gospel out into our community, that we wouldn't be guilty of just being a bystander, just being a cheerleader, being on the sidelines, but we would get off the sidelines and get in the game, so to speak, and to take the gospel to the lives of others. And maybe we need to get some training, or we need to get some insight on how to do that, but it begins with a commitment, and it begins with a heart that says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." So I pray that would be our attitude today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Beth is going to come and Brenda's going to come. If you'll open your hymnal to page 486, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." I think that's all of us. And we'll sing a couple of verses of this, if you'll take time to just respond to the Lord as he leads you today. And if you want to come down front and pray, or if you want me to pray with you, I'm glad to do that as well, okay? Beth, let's stand.